And so it's good to be able to have you join us here this evening. We're always glad to be able to have everybody that's able to physically come and join us, because not only do we have the blessing of each other's company, but we also have the blessing of prayer. And even though we know that you're with us in spirit in regards to our prayer time, and certainly we keep you in mind during that prayer time when we're off the air at the end, I want to encourage you to be able to come and join us here in God's church. You know, there's just something about the house of the Lord. And we find that the early apostles found themselves in the house of the Lord, in the temple on a regular basis, during different times of prayer that was scheduled throughout the week and different times of the day. We have during the 10 days, unbeknownst to a lot of people, unknown to a lot of people, they haven't picked that up. But when you read the last chapter or two of the Gospel of Luke, it actually gives us more information on that 10 days when Jesus says, go in the upper room and pray until the promise of the Holy Spirit rains down upon you. And as it turns out, Luke, who also wrote Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke, writes at the end of his Gospel that they actually didn't isolate themselves in that upper room for 10 straight days and nights, but they went out and they actually went back and forth to the different times of prayer at the house of the Lord, at the temple, and were involved in those activities as well. Friends, you know, and when you read the Psalms or read David's heart and so on, God's people all through, you know, there's something about coming into the house of the Lord with his people. And so, yes, I know that the second best option is something that you're taking advantage of this evening. If you're local, now, of course, if you're out of state or too far away in California to drive and join us, we're just thrilled that you have this opportunity to join with us here. Some of you just got back from work and you're starving, you had to add supper, so you're joining us, and which you wouldn't be able to otherwise. But for those of you who aren't in that situation, I want to encourage you just to come and to join us. And friends, I know that you will be more blessed, we'll be more blessed, and the Lord will be able to continue to grow his Bible study that much more. And so... we're glad that you're here. We're going to open with prayer, and then we're going to actually go to Daniel chapter 2. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you as we continue to study in God's Word. Father in heaven, this evening we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to study. We thank you for your church. We thank you for this house that is called by your name, that, Lord, we might be able to worship you. And so, Father, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us, that you will fulfill your promise of guiding us and leading us into all truth, that you will open up our minds and give us comprehension that we would never be able to discern otherwise without your presence. And so, Lord, please guide us tonight. We need you. We ask for your mercy to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, friends, Daniel chapter 2. I want to bring you there as we continue to pick it up. Now, I do have to confess that that we're going to spend some time in 1 Peter chapter 2 right after we look at some key verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2, even as we look at some key verses in Daniel chapter 2. And it's not in any way, shape, or form, because Brother Dakota Day, who was teaching the last one, that we had wasn't doing a good job. I watched the session today. He did an outstanding job. And he also gave us some good, inspiring different ways in which we might be able to format the prayer meeting and make it more interactive in future weeks as we kind of catch up to his progressive improvements to it. As he said, we're revolutionizing prayer meeting here tonight. And so I'm all for that. And so we're going to move in that direction and try to make it more interactive for us here locally, but yet help you at your homes across America, across the world, to be able to feel like you're a part of us, even while people are commenting and asking questions. So again, Dakota Day did a great job. He, as he said during the session, didn't know exactly where we left off and where we were expecting him to go. And so it appeared like he thought he should just cover the whole chapter 2. And he did a great job. I enjoyed that story, especially about his brother. Wasn't that a beautiful story? I just was tearing up when he was sharing about that conversion that his brother had experienced when he's kind of disappeared in the consciousness of his older brother, as he was in the back seat and he was appealing to his girlfriend, who hadn't found the Lord yet, to accept the Lord in her heart so that she would be saved, first of all, and have that same experience, and then, of course, they could stay together. But just heartwarming. You know, it's beautiful to hear all these different conversion stories. And more often than not, you know, even when we're raised in a Seventh-day Adventist family, there has to be a point where there's some kind of measurable or discernible conversion that we experience personally ourselves. That is the experiential part of it, and not just the intellectual or lifestyle part of it. And so all of that packaged together, as Jesus says, you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Amen? And so we need to be able to have that. And so it's just so inspiring for him to be able to share some of his different illustrations and stories and inspire us and confirm again that God is real and that he changes hearts. Daniel chapter 2, we come to one of my favorite chapters. It's one that many of us, a Seventh-day, if you've been a Seventh-day Adventist for more than a year, you've been exposed to this more than once. Very powerful prophecy there. Daniel is praying. As we come to verses 20 onward, we find Daniel's response to God giving a very much needed and even we could say desperately needed answer to a prayer that Daniel and his friends had lifted up to God, and that is receiving the same vision and dream that the king of the world power of that time, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had received just a couple of nights before. And now God gave him the same dream, but not only that, but he gave him the much needed interpretation of that dream as well. And so many of us are familiar with that. Well, you can imagine Daniel and how exuberant and how euphoric him and his friends were, both with relief, but also with the fact that they were confirmed again, that they were worshiping the true living God of heaven, and that he is sovereign and that he is real. So let's read it together again. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." So he acknowledges, first of all, that God should be blessed forever and ever, without ever ending. All wisdom and might belongs to him. All intellect, all understanding, all compassion, all godly and righteous and beautiful character traits belong to God. All of that is found in wisdom. And then, of course, all might and power. He is the Almighty One. All power comes from him as well. Then verse 21, Daniel goes on as he reveals some very important truths. He says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." And so Daniel is I'm sure not reiterating this or expressing this because he's just coming to understand it for the first time. He may have deepened his comprehension and understanding of it, but it's certainly something that he's reiterating that he understood even before. But for you and I, what I want to pick up is verse 21 more than anything else, and it's related to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, and it says, "And he changes," it's he, God, "that changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings." And so we find here that God is in control of who is king and always has been in control of who is king. You know, when we just had our last elections here in America, it was a very controversial, kind of contentious election campaign. There's a very divided, two divided camps that we have here in America that have kind of put that strong line in the sand between those two camps. And we have to be careful that it doesn't divide us as human beings, you know, and as citizens of the same country. And so some of us were doing everything we could to make sure that the Democrats or Biden would get into the White House, and others doing everything they could and praying, you know, that Trump would be back in the White House once again. The thing that I kept reminding myself and some of my fellow believers is that if God wanted Trump to be in the White House again, Trump would be in the White House. And if God wants Biden in the White House, I know this is not going to be popular with some, you know, people, God would have Biden in the White House. God is the one that lifts up presidents, and he's the one that removes presidents. Now, sometimes that's hard for us to be able to come to apprehend and to be able to accept in our hearts, but I'm touching on a bit of a touchy situation or a touchy subject here. But thank God I have some good, solid Bible scriptures to be able to back it up. So I'm not saying this without his support, and that is the Lord himself. And so that's why I want to start here in Daniel chapter 2. But I want to come now to the chapter that we started to unpack both before as well as when Dakota was helping to teach for us. And again, I'm just so grateful and thankful for that. But we're going to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to pick up with verse 13 and just revisit that a little bit. Because there's a subject here that I started to touch on, I want us to continue to be able to unpack that a little bit biblically, because Peter touches on the same thing when it comes to regards to governments, governmental authorities above us, what our relationship should be towards them, and what is God's relationship towards those governments and world leaders and national leaders as well. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And what does it say? Therefore, submit yourselves to what? To every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And so here Peter is talking about the three basic levels of authority in government in his day. And basically we can find those in different forms around the nations of the world, including here in America. So you have the king. Today we would have the president. Okay, now is their position and roles and powers different? Yes, but their general overall position is parallel. Then we have governors. Well, we have a governor of California, right? And then we have a governor of each state. And they're kind of the next level down in the tier of authority and government here in America. And then we have the local sheriff. Okay, we have the local police. And that's what Peter here is, and the Lord is talking about as well when he says, as those who are sent by him. And so the police forces in general answer to the governor, to the state authority. And so they're sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So there's the three basic tiers of human government. Now, the first thing I think that we need to be able to pick up is that organized, civil, authoritarian human government is God's idea. Is that clear so far, friends? Okay, he lifts up kings and he removes kings. Now, if God didn't endorse governments, human governments, he wouldn't lift up kings, yet alone remove them. He just removed them all. Okay, if he didn't believe in the idea of civil government, human government, authoritative, organized government was not his idea, then he would be telling us to submit to them. And not only to submit to them, but it also tells us later on that we are to honor them as well. And so I just want to talk about that a little bit here tonight. And now the first thing again is that a civil, organized, authoritative, human, earthly government is God's idea. Now, does this solve or eliminate all evil in society? Do we live in an evil-free, crime-free society here in America? No. Can you find any country where it's free? Where it's completely free of all evil and all crime and all unrightful deeds? No, not of course not. Okay, so no, we can say no. Is it better than the alternative? Okay, to have human governments, organized, authoritative human civil governments, is it better than the alternative? Well, what's the alternative? No government. Okay, now the English language actually started to evolve and use that word for the very first time. It's called anarchy. And we still use that term today. 1539 is when that word was first added to the English language. Now, originally, the definition was just simply, it meant a country or an organized society or a society that isn't organized without a government. So it literally just was defined as without a government. Now, if you look it up in the dictionary, we find that today's definition actually includes the results of the original definition. So the original definition, again, of our anarchy, was without government. Now when you look it up in the Wikipedia or, you know, in some of these different other sources, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it'll actually say, what did I find here? A state of disorder due to the absence or non-recognition of authority. So it's interesting, the definition has evolved as that word and some of those, that kind of state kind of was experimented with in different nations and societies at different times. That where they experienced anarchy to some degree, realized that it brings a lot of disorder and it brings way more crime, it brings way more evil, way less security, and life is way more stressful and full of way more grief. And so interesting that the definition itself has changed in regards to anarchy and also involves the results. One of the prime examples of anarchy in at least some measure of anarchy to a real degree was during the French Revolution. Now, you and I weren't around, but maybe you've studied any history books, and if you read the book Great Controversy, I think there's a whole chapter there where it is written about the French Revolution, how it's found in the prophecies of Revelation, as well as how what were the results and what were the lessons that humans should have learned from that particular experiment. Now, in 1789, the French government basically started to dissolve the French king. King Louis eventually was executed by the people, and the goddess of reason was kind of marched and paraded through the streets. It was actually a prostitute that they just kind of hired or took and put on the back of a truck or some kind of wheeled flatbed or whatever, and just kind of paraded through the streets. And it was declared that she was the goddess of reason, and that way they were to abandon all religion, all belief in God, all belief in the existence of a God, and that they were to eliminate all clerical and civil authority. Monarchy was eliminated and such. And so that's probably one of the closest, if not the closest, any nation or society came to understanding the full measure of true anarchy, the absence of authoritarian, civil, organized human government over a nation or over a part of a nation in regards to the state. So we do have some interesting times in history where we have that takes place. Now, the reason that I'm addressing this, and I just want to park here for a while here tonight, is because I know that as a pastor over the years, I've been exposed to more than one church member that has bought into the trap of some very strong opinions that have also developed into some very real fruits and symptoms and behaviors that aren't in line with this biblical truth. And so I've had church members that have declared that we shouldn't pay taxes. Now, I have to confess that I'm not excited about paying taxes. It's not my favorite time of the year. I hate doing the taxes, probably more than paying the taxes, just all the different administration and paperwork that's involved. But nevertheless, so paying taxes is not fun for most of us, if not all of us. But paying taxes is important. If none of us paid taxes, again, just like anarchy, we'd be in trouble really fast because the roads would fall apart, the streetlights would stop working. We would be in trouble really, really quickly. And the police force wouldn't be out protecting us. All these different things that our taxes pay for are there. And so, yes, it's not exciting to pay taxes. It's one of the worst experiences of our yearly life, if not our daily life. But nevertheless, it's a necessary evil. It's something that we have to do. It's better than the alternative. And so again, you probably talked to more than one church member. If you've been in the church more than 10 years, you've probably talked or heard somebody bending your ear within the church telling you that, you know, government is evil. It's something that we shouldn't submit to. It's something that we should resist and disobey at every corner that we possibly can. I've had young people come up to me and say, you know what, we decided to shack up together. We've been married, you know, we don't want to get married. We don't think that the state has any business in our love life, in our relationship decisions. And therefore, we already have moved in together, or we plan on moving in together and committed to each other. We're just going to get married in our own personal bedroom and relationship. And that's not biblical. All the way through the scriptures, you know, the town square, the gate or the town square were the two, that was the kind of the, in ancient biblical times, that was the town hall, that was the city hall of the ancient times. That's where the elders and the leaders, the authoritarian, elected or whatever form of government or inherited position that they had, that they were in charge of judging different disputes among the people. If there was a marriage that's taking place, it would be publicly registered and communicated and recorded with the gate of the city or with the town square. And so it was not something that was done in secret. It was a very public recognition of the society in general, that this is a new family, a new home that is being developed and is being committed through the covenant of marriage. And so today we still have the same thing. You know, we go down to the city hall, which is the city gate of our modern day, and we get our license, and then we commit to each other before our society, as well as before heaven, our family and friends and church. And so again, this subject that we're looking at has some very real repercussions if we don't understand it correctly in regards to what the Bible actually says. And of course, Jesus said it's in concern to taxes. Many of us are familiar with that. You know, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, I forget which came, or maybe both, and they They brought a coin, you know, and of course the coin had Caesar's picture engraved in it, and they said, you know, is it right to pay taxes? And so Jesus says, well, give me a coin. And they gave him the coin. He says, whose name and picture's on here? And he says, well, Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's, and give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. So Jesus was doing two things. Number one, he was endorsing paying taxes. And number two, he was endorsing what he also inspired Peter and Daniel to write. And that is that government is placed by God. He is the one that lifts up governments and leaders, and he's the one that removes governments and leaders. And so this is very important for us to be able to understand. Human government authority is the best solution in a very broken world. And the reason I say that is that we all know that governments always have some kind of level of corruption. Have you ever heard of a government that has no corruption? Do you believe there's ever been a government that has no corruption? Yeah. You know, if we go back to Daniel chapter 2, in fact, keep your thumb in 1 Peter. If you want, you can come back with me. I'm just thinking of that same chapter. There's another verse at the end of that same chapter that gives us more insight on human governments and the second part and reality of government, and that is that even though it's God's idea and it's the best solution in a broken world and an imperfect world, it's certainly not a perfect solution. But it's the best one, and that's why God's behind it. That's why he came up with it. That's why he endorses it and tells us to endorse it and to submit to it. So we're going back to Daniel chapter 2. And when Daniel is coming to the end of his interpretation of this great prophetic dream that he and the king of Babylon had received, he says here in verse 44, at the end of time when Jesus himself intervenes with the second coming in judgment and glory, verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Now you want to underline that if you haven't picked that up before. Okay, then the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall, that is God's kingdom, shall stand forever. In other words, right now, right up to the second coming of Jesus, there's going to be multiple nations, multiple kingdoms. Right now there's 200 and something kingdoms around the world. And God says when he comes and intervenes in judgment and glory and deliverance, of course, we know that he, of course, melts the whole earth down to its original elements and then makes a brand new planet. But when he breaks that, lives that brand new, when he finishes that brand new planet, he doesn't tell them that it's something that they need to carve out and can go. He doesn't say, go wild and carve out your nations and your kingdoms again. No. He said there's going to be one beautiful, big, happy family and kingdom with God himself at the head. And Jesus himself will be the king, as he is for us, even now, in a very real way. Of course, that was the kind of the tension that the first Christians had experienced, and you and I experience as well. We don't experience that tension nearly as much as the first generations of Christians did, though, because they had a real king. There was a real monarchy that existed. And so there was two allegiances that you had to give your lives to. You know, God saved the queen, but God is still the ultimate king. And so they had two kings. The Christians back then had two kings. You had Jesus the king, and then secondary to him was your earthly king, the Caesar. And so they had, you know, they had both, but they had that tension between the two, you know, because back then, just like many monarchies over history, you know, the king was kind of, was an absolute power that you didn't fool around with. In fact, the Proverbs tell us back then, if you're a smart believer and a smart person, you're going to honor and obey and make sure that you do everything that the king tells you outside of disobeying God. It's in your best interest, the Proverbs tell us, to be able to do that. So there was more of a tension that they existed in a democracy, in a republic like we have here. It's not quite as much of a tension as they experienced back then. But nevertheless, as Peter himself had said, you know, the author of 1 Peter in the book of Acts, him and John were beaten and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Israelite, the highest Israelite authorities and government of their nation, the ones in which God had called them to submit and honor and to be able to obey. They asked him not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. And so Peter says that classic response, I think it's around chapter 3 or chapter 4. He says, you tell us what is right, whether to obey God or to obey man. What is Peter doing? He's revealing that tension. he's revealing that there's a tension sometimes that we experience as believers. Because on one hand, God is saying, obey, honor, and submit, and do what the government tells you. And on the other hand, he says, make sure that you obey me above all things. And so, of course, God's authority trumps human authority and government. So even though human government is God's idea, he's behind it, he endorses it, he tells us to submit to it, to honor it, and to obey it. At the same time, he tells us that if they tell us to do something that is opposed to the word of God and obedience to God, then you tell us what is right, to obey God or to man. And of course, Peter says, as for me and our houses, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Peter and John, as soon as they got out, they went back, they prayed with the disciples, the Holy Spirit came, the earth shook under their knees, and they went right back out there with new, renewed courage, and they preached the gospel once again. And they obeyed God rather than man. And so that's another important truth that this particular study and theme topic brings out for you and I, is that God has called us to obey both. But when one is conflicting with the other, God always trumps. His authority always trumps human authority. But whenever it doesn't conflict with each other, God has called us to submit. We just read that. And of course, this is not the only place. God also told Paul that in Romans chapter 13. Same thing. He said, submit and obey the local, earthly, civil, authoritarian government of your state, your county, your country. To not do so is to disobey God. Yes.
I was just going to say that God has ordained these men and women in these positions to rule over us, and they're held accountable for what they do, just as much as a preacher.
Yes.
The pulpit is, they'll have to answer for both their personal lives as well as what they did in that position.
Yes. Good. Thank you, Charles. So Charles is saying that, you know, that just like a pastor or an employer or, you know, all these other positions that we have as well, is that God has ordained them. And of course, this all is in, and they have responsibility. We'll be held accountable for that. And so all of these things are in reflection of what Paul also wrote about in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when he says that God is a God of order. Okay, so government, it comes hand in hand with order. Without government, we have anarchy. Anarchy, actually, again, is literally defined without government, but it's the results now as well, which is complete disorder and rampant crime and so on. You know, it's fascinating. This is a sideline, but it's on the same topic, because I was doing some research for evangelism series years and years ago, and I was doing some research on you know, where society is at, where our hearts are, and our morals, and how it's kind of deteriorating, as you know and I know, has been deteriorating every year, and the Bible prophecy tells us, sadly, it will deteriorate until Jesus comes. But as I was looking, you know, on the commandment of murder and the crime of murder, I was doing some research, and I was looking at some fascinating results, and as it turns out, that there is way more people that are murdering in their hearts than you and I would ever imagine. Research projects that I looked at revealed that, as they did different surveys, and they said, if you knew that you could get away with it, or you were given a ticket, a free pass, that would guarantee that you would not pay any negative consequences, no fine, no imprisonment, no loss of your job, no negative consequences whatsoever, or you knew for certain 100% that you wouldn't get caught, would you commit murder? And well over 50% of the people that were surveyed said yes. So, you know, civil law and civil government and order is holding back rampant crimes that would be taking place otherwise. And we see that even today as it's kind of unfolding before us, as we get some of these progressive and more liberal, you know, governmental leaders that are coming in and starting to introduce new policies and so on, that is making it very obvious to those who would steal more, who would murder more, who would be violent more often if they knew that they wouldn't suffer negative consequences, are committing those crimes more often. There is a direct correlation between the two. And so we even see that being played out as we watch politics, sadly, in society and news in even this country and countries around the world. But again, it sure beats the alternative where you have no government whatsoever. So we have to be very careful of how we view government, and I know it's very tempting. Some of us, it's more tempting than others, but for all of us, it's tempting to a certain degree. You know, if we could find some good reason not to pay our taxes, it's tempting. You know, if we could find some good reason not to obey our local authorities and be able to resist and disobey them at every corner, it can be tempting at different times. I'm not excited about every policy and every law that the government gives me. You know, I hate masks. One thing about this pandemic is that I've learned that I am so glad I'm not a nurse and I'm not a dental hygienist. I'm not any of these things because, you know, it just after 2 years or whatever it's been now, I am so tired of masks. I just never want to see a mask again. And so my hat goes off to surgeons, dental hygienists, dentists, all these other people. They work, you know, they're wearing masks sometimes for hours at a time, every single day, all year after year. And so my hat goes off to them. You know, the question came up in my wife's employment clinic, or a health, mental health clinic. And, you know, the government here was saying, listen, you have to wear masks. It's a mask mandate. We're authoritatively telling you, you need to wear masks. Well, you know, it brings up questions, you know, am I going to elect that leader in the next, you know, election? We have some different ways that we can kind of show whether we are in agreement and endorse their general leadership and their policies or not. But the bottom line is that the employer told Denise and the rest of the staff, listen, I know you're excited about it, I'm not excited about it, but we're going to do it anyway. It's not a moral mandate. In other words, it's not immoral or disobedient to God to wear a mask. And so he said, therefore, we will obey the government and we will wear a mask. Now, we might be able to write a letter of petition to them respectfully and with honor. That's a good thing in this country. Thank God we can do that. We can elect somebody else if we're not excited about the direction that they're going. Another privilege we have here in America. But until that day, God has called us to obey the local government, whether we're excited or agree with that policy or not. It's pretty quiet in here. Okay, now again, I thank God that I have the Bible on my side. Okay, I'm just reflecting what the Lord is telling us in practical ways. How does that apply to our day-to-day life? And now if God tells us that we need to be able to start going to church on Sunday, or we need to close down these facilities every Saturday, well, that's a different thing, isn't it? Okay, now it's you tell us what is right, as Peter said. Should we obey God or should we obey man? Now you're putting us in a hard spot. And when the push comes to shove, God comes first. And so if God says, you shall not wear a mask in your employment, then we wouldn't wear a mask. But anyway, that's just a contemporary, more contentious thing. And again, I tell you, I don't even shop at Costco. And you know, I went to Citrus Heights. Went to Citrus Heights the other day, and I was just happened to be there to a pastoral visit or something. And I stopped at Costco to grab something. And they made me wear masks. They stopped me at the door and they said, listen, you can't go in unless you wear this mask I'm giving you. I said, what? I said, I shop at my Costco in Roseville all the time. They wouldn't have to wear a mask. I said, oh, that's not in Sacramento County. The government in Sacramento County still has a mask mandate. And so note to self, don't shop at the Costco in Citrus Heights. And some of you aren't bothered by it and you shop there, that's fine. And I have to confess, if it's more convenient and I just have to go by there for one thing or something, I'll still go in and probably, so it's not, you'll like probably never find me there, but I still will, I'll still avoid it as much as possible. Okay, so a democratic republic that we are blessed to be able to have here in America has proven to be a much more superior model in a broken world. And so are there different kinds of governments that we have today around the world that history records for us? Yes, of course. Okay, so again, I believe that we're privileged to have the grace of being able to live in a country that I believe has the greatest, most superior model for human government that you can possibly find in a very broken world. Do we have major problems? Yes. But are they as major as China? Are they as major as Russia? Are they as big as Syria? No, not even close. Why? Because they are operating under a more inferior model of human government. Now, the million-dollar question is, you know, do we have democratic republics like our nation here? Then we have dictatorships like over in Syria. And then we have communistic government models like in Russia and China. Does God endorse those? It's a hard question, isn't it? Yeah. All right, so Deanna is saying God brings up kings and he brings them down. He brings up dictatorships and he brings them down. Okay, he brings up, communistic leaders and he brings them down. He lifts up different forms of government and he also tears them down. The USSR was not always communist. There was centuries and centuries of history where it wasn't communist in that part of the world, in Russia and Eastern Bloc, and what used to make up the whole USSR. But then one day, the USSR broke, didn't it? Was God behind that? Well, I would say he was behind that as well, wasn't he? Okay, so he pulled down some of the different evils that were resulting from that. God is sovereign. He looks over all these things and he knows, but again, is a dictatorship better than anarchy? That's a tough question, isn't it? Okay, all right. If you talk to somebody that lived in the French Revolution from 1789 to 1792, during the worst of its anarchy, they would probably say, I'll take a dictatorship over what we just experienced over the last 3 years. Is a dictatorship way worse than a democratic republic? Sure it is. Yeah, it's much worse. And so, again, I thank God that I'm in this country, and you are too, but, of course, we have millions of fellow friends that are human beings that are living under dictatorships and communist governments and so on. And beautiful people. Some of them are beautiful Christians, converted Christians, spirit-filled Christians that are honoring their dictator. And they're submitting to him as long as they don't ask them to do something that disobeys and dishonors what God asked them to do in their life. And that's a hard pill to swallow. It's a million-dollar question. Now, why is this? Why is this that God allows monarchies, communistic governments, dictatorship-style governments? Why does he allow these to continue? Because if he didn't allow them, they wouldn't exist, would they? Now, God is all-powerful. He's all-sovereign. He could say, listen, anybody that tries to be a dictator, boom, he's gone. Just like Hussein, but Hussein wouldn't last 2 days. He would just be hung within 2 days of trying to be a dictator. 2 days after Hitler kind of rose up and said, you know what, away with their democracy, away with their government, I'm setting up a dictatorship here in Germany. Mussolini did the same thing in Italy. God would just take him out within a day or two. But he didn't. He didn't do that, did he? Now, these are hard questions that I'm asking, but they are in reflection of what we're studying here in 1 Peter. And so I just want to stimulate your minds here tonight as we reflect upon God's truth. Of what he's talking about here, it's a very real practical ways. How does that flesh out in the real world, in real life? Because, of course, that's where God wants to take his word. He doesn't want us just to leave it in a sanctuary and then forget about it and don't apply it to our lives when we leave out. He wants to form our viewpoints and our behavior and decisions and actions and words according to his word when we're outside of his house in the real world. And so that's important for us to be able to do here tonight. Yes. Yes, Terry.
All this happening, there's the devil out there always trying to make it go astray.
Uh-huh.
So God sets the thing up, but Satan's not included from coming in and messing it all up.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Now, could God stop Satan from doing that?
Yes.
So you can only go back so far in authority and say, well, it's not us, it's Hussein, but it's not Hussein, it's the devil behind Hussein, but then who's higher than the devil? God. Okay? So the buck still stops at God when it comes to what's allowed and what is taking place here on earth. Now, we know that Satan is certainly involved, and he's the one that inspires Husseins and Assads and all these others to be able to rise up and be able to play out, evil in different ways, to benefit themselves and their own egos and their powers at the expense of their people that they're supposed to be responsible for and accountable to, as Charles was saying. But even the worst of them, they still except maybe Hitler, the very last days when he was sending children out into the field, to be slaughtered in the battlefield and so on. He was so desperate. But, from the most part, even they, still commend good deeds and those who are helping them and helping their country to prosper and so on. And those who are doing evil and going around just raping and murdering people and so on. So even they have some kind of sense of responsibility, for the position that they're holding. But some of them are pretty pretty rascally scoundrels, aren't they? They're just pretty evil to the core, some of them. So it's a hard question for us to ask. And how and why some nations end up under very bad governments like Syria or Russia or China and so on, and some are like us where we're blessed, or Western Europe and some of these Eastern Europe countries now as well. Why is it that some of us have the privilege and blessing of being under a democratic republic and some don't? I don't have all the answers to that, but there is one thing that I'm becoming more and more convinced as I think about it, reflect upon life, history, the Word of God, is that it can be more often than not that God gives us what we ask for. Now follow along with me on this. God gives us what we ask for, or what our unbelief calls for. So I think it's one or both. Most of the time, if not all the time, that certain governments and peoples find themselves under some of these inferior governments. Okay, can I back it up with history and with the Word of God? Sure I can. Did Israel ever ask for a monarchy? Is a monarchy inferior or superior to a democratic republic? It's inferior. Okay, you better say that as an American. Okay, because America was born under the whole premise that a monarchy is very inferior. It breeds way more corruption, and people suffer way more under that inferior government. And therefore, we are going to set up our own separate government, separate from the country of England, and we're going to become a democratic republic. And so why? Because it's superior. Israel asked for an inferior government. Did God tell them that they should ask for it? No, you know the story. What did he say instead? What are you thinking? What are you doing? You're going to ask for an inferior level of government? I've already got my prophets, my judges. I'm the king of Israel. This is the most, it's even more superior than what we have here in America. God was the president. God was the king. And he was communicating directly through them, through the Urim and the Thummim, through his prophets and his sanctuary. He had all these different mediums of direct communication so that they could actually ask him to make the decisions. Lord, what should we do with this policy? What should we do in regards to women's rights? Should they be able to vote? Should they not be able to vote? Is there civil rights? Should blacks have the same rights as the whites in our country? And God could say, yes, yes, yes. Okay, why? Because they had direct communication directly from God. They didn't have to go to a king. They didn't have to go to a president. They didn't have to go to a governor. They went directly to God. They had the most superior government that you can find, that you can possibly experience on this earth. And they said, now we're going to take the monarchy. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you what you ask for. Okay, did they suffer negative consequences because of it? Of course they did. Many of us have read the story. We know the story. It all went bad. Did God tell them this bad thing is going to happen because of your bad decision? Sure he did. And did all those bad things happen? Yes. So yes, we have history. We have the Word of God that actually tells us that quite often the inferior governments that we find ruling over ourselves as a people, as a nation, is something that either we've just asked for or our unbelief has called for it. Our hardened hearts have called for it. And quite often it's probably both. All right, what about Babylon? Did Israel sign up and say, listen, we want a Babylonian government. We're kind of tired of our own. We wish that Nebuchadnezzar would come in here and govern us instead. No. Did they ask for it? In that case, they didn't ask for it. But did their unbelief and hardness call for it? Yes. Yeah, so in that case, it's not one where they asked for it, but it is one where their unbelief and hardness of heart called for it. Their sin, their love for sin and unrighteousness, their love for the rejection of God and their choice for rejecting God in their life. And so because of that, God was forced to bring in a different government. He says, okay, if you want to go that direction, you're going to get a downgrade on your government. I'm calling the Babylonians to come in, and they're going to govern you for a while. And after that, because they still didn't learn their lesson, then of course the Persians came in, and then the Greeks came in, and then the Romans came in. And by the time Jesus came, they still hadn't learned their lesson. And so we find here that they finally reject the very Son of God. And again, why? Because of the hardness of heart and because of the love of sin, the love of pride. And so again, we have just centuries where Israel's hardness of heart and unbelief actually called for this inferior government set up within their nation. And they weren't excited about it. Of course, we know that right up to Jesus, during Jesus' life and up to 70 AD when the Romans finally came in and just totally destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered thousands and I think it was in the millions of, I remember, hundreds of thousands at least, if not millions of Jews, and just totally destroy the temple like Jesus prophesied. And of course, that was all fulfilling their request. Now again, this I have to tiptoe this very carefully, because people can walk away from this and say, Pastor Sean is anti-Semitic, or he's anti-communist, he's anti-Chinese, or he's anti-Russian. No, I love all Russians, I love all Chinese, I love all Jews, I love, just like Jesus loves them all. But the choices of these different nations and peoples brought different consequences, and we're just simply looking at case studies on that, including our Jewish friends. And are the Jews the only ones guilty of doing that? No, of course not. Are the Russians only one guilty of doing that? No. Even here in America, we're starting to go in directions and making choices in our voting rights and our voting decisions that is taking down us a road that is actually starting to leave the constitutional rights and interpretation of it. And Bible prophecy tells us that we'll continue to go in that direction until the Constitution is completely buried and done away with. And so are we slowly asking for it? Yeah, we are slowly but surely asking for an inferior form of human government by our own choices, our own belief, our rejection of God, and our love for sin. Isn't that really the bottom line, friends? Sure it is. Sure it is. Okay? The reason that we're so excited, so many people in our government here in America are excited about going in these different progressive, you know, and destructive directions, is because most of them don't want anything to do with God. And what they do have to do with God is some very superficial religious, you know, traditions and so on. But it's not heartfelt, spirit-filled direction that they're looking for and are experiencing in their personal life and in their responsibility as a governor or as a president or as a congressman or woman or, you know, all these other different positions that we have. And so this is opening up a real, I don't want to say, it's not really a can of worms, not the proper use of that term, but it's really opening up a whole can of beans, I guess we could say, in the fact that we're kind of tiptoeing through some more sensitive things. I really prayed over this. Have you ever read a book with by Seventh-day Adventists called 10,000 Shall Fall? Anybody read that book? Yeah, some of you read it. I just read it recently, and wow, what a powerful testimony. It's about a German family that lived in Germany both before and during World War II. And it was the Seventh-day Adventist family. He was a pastor, was he a pastor? I forget now. He eventually became a pastor afterwards. Was he a pastor before? Yeah, he was a lay leader in the church, an elder or something, and then he eventually became a pastor kind of towards the end of the war and then after the war, if I remember correctly. So anyway, it's this God-fearing, spirit-filled, devoted Seventh-day Adventist Christian family. And as they made their way into this transition that Hitler, their new national leader, was leading them into, which was an ultimate dictatorship, the Nazi regime, the genocide of Jews and gays and many religious different individuals. And then, of course, you know, he started to try to take over the whole known world around him in Europe. And so did they know about the genocides that were taking place, the death camps and so on, the mass destruction of all these different populations, the Jews more than anybody else? No, they didn't know about that. But did they have enough knowledge and information to understand that Hitler was a very bad person, that the decisions and directions that he was taking his country in was not in line with the will of God and was actually contradictory to the will of God and was going in a very evil direction? And when you read the book, of course, it reveals that they had more than enough information, despite the fact that they didn't know about Auschwitz and some of these other different horrible things that were going on behind the scenes that most Germans didn't know about. They had more than enough information to understand that the Nazi regime was not something that they would ever, ever consider signing up for. Now, why am I sharing that with you, friends? Because the fact is that when you read the book and you look at history, they were the exception. They were the exception. The vast majority of Germans have the same information, but because of their unbelief, because of their pride, because of their sin, because of their rejection of God and His Spirit in their hearts, they were not able to see through Hitler's speeches, his great charismatic influence, his policies, his war goals and conquering peace-loving nations around them, just for the simple reason that they wanted to dominate and to be able to pillage the world around him. And so they had enough information, the same information that all the other Germans had, but they rejected it and refused, even upon the threat of death multiple times, to sign up and be a member of the Nazi regime. On the pain and risk of death, only by God's grace and by His protection did they actually live through World War I and all the different, he was conscripted and drafted into the war month after month. All his other soldiers were high Hitler. They were all supporting Hitler. He was the stick in the mud. He was the one that, he was the stick in the wheel. He was the one that was ruining the party for his particular unit of the military that he was conscripted to. And so he was the exception by far. His poor wife was left behind with their children. Well, if you didn't sign up for the Nazi regime, you didn't get food rations like the rest of the families did. Okay, your life was threatened. There was tremendous society pressure by your neighbors. And then you never got the apportioned clothes and new shoes and such for your children. And so she had to pray for miracle after miracle after miracle, just like he did while he was out in the battlefields, to be able to stay faithful to God and yet still honor his government as far as is possible without disobeying God. And so what I'm saying, and again, this is not anti-German. My wife's German. Her parents came straight from Germany. They immigrated from Germany. I love Germans. But the vast majority of Germans, just like the vast majority of Americans, just like the vast majority of Canadians where I grew up and was born, just like the vast majority of our Swiss friends and Iceland and Chinese and so on, is they don't want God in their life. And when you don't want God in your life and you choose a hard heart and you choose to be able to harden yourself against God and to choose sin, you set yourself up to either ask for or to call for or both for an inferior government. And so, yes, our German friends didn't know about Auschwitz and all these other things that were taking place behind the scenes, but they had more than enough information to understand that, hey, this is nothing that I can endorse, nothing that I can willfully and voluntarily sign up for. And so there's that tension again. And it reveals that, yes, was Hitler's government a major downgrade? Was the Nazi regime a major downgrade for the government of Germany? Yes. Did God allow it? Yes. Did the Germans ask for it to a large degree? Yes. Did they call for it to a large degree? Yes. Now, friends, again, I know this is very controversial, and I pray to God for grace and understanding to be able to word this as best I can to bring to life the government truth that God is bringing to us in regards to God's work in nations and His sovereignty. But nevertheless, friends, we need to be careful that we, first of all, stay faithful to God. And we encourage our neighbors to be faithful to God. And that we encourage our fellow countrymen to be faithful to God and to open their hearts and soften them to God. Otherwise, we too will call for or ask for an inferior government. Now, by God's grace, the Germans learned their lesson and they realized that many of them came to the Lord through that hard lesson, just like the Israelites did, just like Canadians have in the past, just like Americans have through the Civil War and some of these other horrible experiences that we've had, because we found ourselves moving in the direction of an inferior human government. Because of our own individual choices and hardness of heart. Does that all make sense so far? Yeah. I hope so, because otherwise I'm going to be on a hit list.
Well, Pastor,
so I pray so. Yes.
The guy that's responsible for that whole process that you just went through, he came from the beginning.
Who's this? Oh, you're talking about Satan, yes.
I mean, these are all strategies, as far as I'm concerned, of how does he get this world all messed up?
Yes, you're right. So there's the great controversy theme, as Terry is reminding us again, and that Satan and his angels and are rebelling against God, that they're inspiring these things. You know, again, when you read about the French Revolution by Ellen White and the great controversy, if you haven't read that chapter, I just really encourage you to read the whole book. If you haven't, first of all, that means you haven't read the book, and you have to read the whole book. But if you haven't read for a long time that chapter on the I forget what it's called, it's the last half of the book on the French Revolution, very insightful. And Satan's behind that, because not only was Satan behind all the abuses that the monarchy under King Louis, the clerics, the Catholic priesthood and so on, were abusing their powers and abusing the people to the point where God was bringing judgment, I believe, on those. And I think she talks about that. But God was allowing Satan to inspire the other camp within France, which is that we need to reject God, we need to reject religion, all faith, all Bibles are banned, and organized human civil government authorities need to be banned as well, and we need to be able to have complete freedom to be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, the way we want, and that reason will be the God and president and king of our nation from this point forward. And so Satan was behind that as well. And he pitted them against each other. Both of them were being inspired by Satan, and he was pitting them against each other. So yes, you're right. There is a great controversy theme that is behind all this, but God still draws the line in the sand. He's still the sovereign one. You know, he said, listen, I'm going to let Hitler and his regime go this far. This is the line. Once he gets to that line, he's toast. He's gone. You know, I'm going to let him and his regime find themselves driving them down into the ground. Was Satan leading that? Sure he was. But God drew the line in the sand and said, Satan and Hitler and the Nazi regime, this is the line. You cannot go any further. So God draws lines, but it's amazing how far he allows them to go at times. And again, I'm more convinced than not that most of the time, if not all the time, it's because he's allowing us as nations, as people and individuals to understand that if you choose to reject me and my spirit and my love and my righteousness and my fruits, then this is the negative consequences. And that includes inferior human governments that will set up shop in your country. And sometimes he imports them, like he did from Babylon and Israel and so on. And we still have that taking place as different nations move in and set up shop in other nations. Am I out of time? Almost. Okay. All right. Yeah, I talked about the U.S. Again, we're moving into a more socialistic, dictatorship-like elements, you know, that are being slowly adopted and slowly accepted within our society here in America. Again, is that by coincidence, or is it because Americans are more and more rejecting either the existence and belief in God, period, or they're rejecting the Spirit of God and they're hardening their hearts against Him and they're choosing sin instead? I would say it's the latter. I would say it's because we like sin better than we like God now. And so because of that, we're going in directions and we're starting to open ourselves up to accept policies and politicians that we would never even consider for a heartbeat 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And so God, of course, I have the Bible to back me up on that one. We just had a whole presentation or two this last weekend where Pastor Scott Ritzma, you know, unpacked that, you know, America's 11th hour and how Bible prophecy tells us that we're not going to stop going in that direction. That the love of the hearts of many will grow cold, as Jesus said. Why? Because of lawlessness, Jesus says. The hearts of many will grow cold because of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is sin. Okay, and it's, of course, anarchy opens up the practice of that sin. Yeah. So lawlessness is sin. If you look in the New King James Version, it says, you know, in 1 John chapter 4, no, not chapter 4, verse 8, that's the loved one. But, I'm just revealing how rusty I am. See, this is what's happened when I don't preach and do evangelism on a regular basis. I get rusty. Where's the one where it says that love is, oh yeah, sin. Okay, 1 John 3:4. Okay, I'm embarrassed. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It's another way of sin is transgression of the law. Same thing. Living outside of the law. Lawlessness. The hearts of many will grow cold because of lawlessness. Americans are getting more and more accustomed and more in love with lawlessness. And so because of that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the more we love the lawlessness, the more we love sin, the more we reject the knowledge of God in our hearts and our lives. And so we push God out of our schools. We've we've not even just pushed them out. It's not like we're going to pray anymore. You're not allowed to pray in our schools anymore. There used to be a time when the teachers in our schools led out in prayer. Now you're not allowed to pray in our schools. So even if you initiate it as a student yourself, you're in trouble in some of our schools. Not all of them, but there's more than one example where they get in trouble. If I want to read my Bible openly during recess in our public schools, you're going to get in trouble in a lot of our schools. There used to be a time when I'm 54, and I used to be a little kid in Canada. I think I heard it was the same, probably even more so. We used to have scripture reading in our classroom by the teacher. Now I get in trouble even if my child in a public school wants to read the Bible on their own during lunch hour. And so, friends, do you see the correlation there? Because of those choices that we continue to make as Americans, and because we've fallen in love with lawlessness so much more than we have with God, God says that eventually the Constitution that protects all these religious rights, all these religious practices, the foundation of our nation, which was Protestant America, American Protestant Christianity, is being thrown away. Now we're going to have a very superficial resurgence of religion and believe that we're actually coming back to that, but we're not. We won't be coming back to that. And the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 13 tells us that we're not going to come back to that. Jesus told us, you know, that the hearts of many will grow cold, and they will only grow colder because of the love for lawlessness and the practice of lawlessness until Jesus comes. And so because of that, Satan, Terry, is going to be able to set up a inferior government with inferior policies that will eventually even persecute those who want to obey God over man, including those who want to keep the fourth commandment. And of course, you won't be able to buy or sell, and eventually they'll say, listen, you're gone, literally a goner. We're going to take your life if you don't get with the program. Get with a local government. And so there's going to be tension that's going to increase here in America. It's sad, it's tragic. You know, especially for me as a Canadian, you know, how sad that I have to move to America just in that last chapter. You know, I wish I would have moved here 50 years ago and, you know, enjoyed some of the better years. But hey, I'm still glad to be here. And I love Americans. I love America. I had all kinds of verses. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15, but that's okay. You know, I just wanted to park there. I really had a burden as a pastor again for us to be able to ask some of those hard questions. It got me to be able to ask those and answer them a little bit deeper consciously than I ever have before into God endorses all governments. You know, when Peter wrote, by the way, in the later chapter, verse 17, he says, you know, love all people, honor the king at that last verse, verse 17, I think it is. He says, honor the king. Nero was the king that was ruling in the Roman Empire that Peter was a citizen of when he wrote that. So in other words, Peter was honoring Nero. Now, many of you know Nero. He was one of the most evil, horrible kings that ever existed in all of history. He tortured and killed thousands, if not millions, of Christians during his reign. And yet Peter was inspired by God and says, make sure that you honor Nero. Now, I didn't say like him. Now, you're to love him. God says, love your enemies. But he says, I'm not asking you to like Nero. I'm not asking you to endorse a lot of the policies and behavior of Nero. But I want you to honor him because he's the king. And if we don't have a king, you think it's bad with Nero with a king. Wait till you have no king at all. It'll make Nero's reign look like a picnic. And so God's saying, listen, I know it's not good. It's not easy. But it's a whole lot better than the alternative. So I hope that helps a little bit. We'll continue to unpack that as Pastor Lucas, I think, is going to teach next Wednesday, and we'll let him do what he wants with that, with the later verses as we continue on. Let's pray with our people online, and then we'll let you go and have some prayer here locally. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to study. Certainly this is a hard subject for us to look at. It's certainly one that has challenged me and asked me to ask some hard questions, and most importantly, to ask you, Lord, these hard questions, that you might give us an answer in reflection of your word, of observation in history and our current affairs, and most importantly also, or just as importantly, to have your Holy Spirit. And so God, as we digest all that we've talked about here, I want to pray that you'll help us to see the light clear in regards to this, and that you'll help us to be able to honor even sometimes politicians and leaders, even with our own nation, our state, our country. That whoever's in the White House, whoever's in the state capitol, that even though we might not be excited about it, we're not excited about them, Lord, but help us to remember that you are sovereign And Lord, you have a line if they go in a bad direction, but that you will draw and say no more. But until then, you have called us to honor. And you've called us to be able to submit to the King in all ways in which it does not contradict your commandments. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us here tonight. And we'll look forward to seeing you on Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock, Sabbath School Study Hour. We want to encourage you, if you're local, to come and join us here. If not, please join us online. And then, of course, a worship service at 11 o'clock.